Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 19. We're going to be reading from the verse marked 11. Luke chapter 19 at verse 11. While they were listening to this, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But the subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master said, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." Amen. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 19, the passage we read a few moments ago, to the section from verse 11 onwards, which is entitled The Parable of the 10 Minas, which we're going to look at this evening as God directs us and as God helps us. I want to begin, though, tonight by thinking about King Herod. Now, we hear about King Herod every Christmas. We're confronted with the fact that this was a man who was brutal. This was a man who was insecure. This was a man who dealt very treacherously and had evil intentions towards Jesus and ultimately towards many of the young boys living in Bethlehem. But what perhaps you didn't know about King Herod was that it was quite unusual for King Herod to actually have that title. Because the rulers of the world at that time, or the known world at that time, was the Roman Empire. And they had various different kind of regional rulers, none of whom were given the title king. Just think of it a wee bit like our UK today. We've got one prime minister. We've got a number of first ministers. We don't have a number of prime ministers. There's only one. There's a number of first ministers. Don't have the same kind of title. Well, in the Roman Empire, to be given the title king was actually something very important. So you may ask, how did King Herod get the title? Well, he was involved in a battle, quite a specific conquest that he won. And as a reward for winning that battle, he was given the title king. And so he became known as King Herod. He's gone through the generations as King Herod. Now, he died. And his son, Archelaus, we'd have called him Archie if he was here. Archelaus, he took over. But the title did not come to him. It was not a hereditary title at all. And it tells us a little bit about what Archelaus was like in the fact that he was desperate to be called king. So he decides one day that he's going to head off to go and see Caesar. And he's got his entourage. We'd call them the hangers-on. They went with him. And he was going to make his case to Caesar that he should be given the title king. What he didn't expect, however, was that a very unusual alliance took place. The Jews and the Samaritans together sent a delegation to speak against Archelaus becoming king. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans, historic rivalry, think of kind of Palestinians and Israelis today, just the same back in Jesus' day, in the sense that the Jews and the Samaritans did not get on. But they came together because Archelaus was a brutal man. So they went to Rome and they made it very clear that this is a guy who should not be given the title king. They were joined by thousands of expat Jews who were living in Rome at the time. And so there was this huge kind of furore. Not what Archelaus had expected. He thought this was going to be a reasonably straightforward kind of political visit for him, come back with a new title, new powers. Anyway, the upshot of it was that Caesar decided this guy would not become the king. He would have to remain content with a different title. Now, that storyline was known at the time of Jesus. It was well known at the time of Jesus. And Jesus took that well-known story and he has amended it in the parable that you have in chapter 19, verse 11. Because Jesus is speaking about a king who's, or a nobleman who's going away to become a king, and there's people who don't like the prospect of him becoming king, but in this particular parable of Jesus, that's where the kind of divergence comes. So he's using a political backdrop of an event that was well known to kind of use that in a parable to try and teach some key lessons about his kingdom. Because as we're going to see, the backdrop may be Archelaus trying to kind of have the title king. But we're not talking about a would-be king in this parable. Rather, we're talking about the true king. We're talking about King Jesus. And we're talking about King Jesus as he approaches a significant position in this journey towards Jerusalem. Because what was unfolding here in verse 11 onwards is the final installment of Luke's journaling of the journey. Say that quickly. The journaling of the journey. It began in chapter 9. Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem. And from chapter 9 to chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke, it's all about Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. And there's all these other various different instances that have taken place. And time and again, Luke reminds us of the context. Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. And so verse 11 then goes on to tell us that we're nearing the end of that journey. Because while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And so Jerusalem's on the horizon. They're in Jericho, or they're leaving Jericho. They've got a matter of 17 miles or so to go. And among the disciples, there's this heightened sense of expectation about what's going to happen. They've heard Bartimaeus and crying out in the previous chapter, call him, Son of David, have mercy on me. He didn't correct him. Is he the Son of David? Is he the one who's going to restore the throne at this time? He calls himself the Son of Man. This kind of this divine figure who would have such power and authority to achieve remarkable things. And that's what he calls himself. And the evidence of his power has been clear to the disciples. And now, as the steps kind of get closer towards Jerusalem, seeing it in the horizon, the expectation is building that they are reaching a time of significance. Is this going to be the time that Jesus is going to retake the throne? Is this going to be the time that people are going to really figure out who he is? Is this going to be the occasion that his power is going to be evident and people are going to see what we know through the disciples? And the anticipation, the excitement is growing. And so Jesus, to put that anticipation and excitement into its proper position, Jesus gives him this final parable of the journey to Jerusalem about this nobleman who would be king. And we're going to pause over this tonight. It's not an easy parable, but we're going to pause over it tonight and we're going to examine what God says to us through this parable that Jesus gave. Let me just give you a couple of things to bear in mind because we've got to put this in context. It talks about the 10 minas here. So you've got 10 individuals who are each given a particular sum of money. It's the equivalent of about 3 months' wages. So in the parable that Jesus is telling, the story with a spiritual meaning, they've been given this deposit that would roughly work out in our money, if the average salary in the UK today is about 27 grand, it's working out about just under 7 grand each. 10 people have been given this as a deposit. They've been told to go and make use of it, and that when the nobleman comes back, he'll call them to account for it. But we need to be very clear that this is not a lesson in economics. This is not a lesson in kind of the merits or otherwise of the stock market, kind of using kind of interest rates. We're not being encouraged to kind of acquaint ourselves with the FTSE 100 or anything like that. This is an allegory that Jesus is using. He is the nobleman who's going to be king. The deposit that he has given to these individuals is a spiritual deposit. So we're dealing with an allegory, we're dealing with a parable here. It's a spiritual deposit that they have been given. So we're not talking about money. The other thing to bear in mind is that this is not the same as the parable of the talents. You know the parable of the talents, where one's given 5 talents, one's given 3 talents, and they go away and then they're called back? It's a different parable. There may be kind of similarities to it, but they're not the same. So it's helpful to have that kind of made clear at the start, that this is a different parable that we're actually dealing with here. And so what has been spoken of here is that 10 people are given this deposit. What is a deposit? Well, it's the gospel. It's the gospel message. It's the gospel power. And each of them is to make use of the gospel deposit that they have been given by this noble man who's about to be king. And so it's reminding us that the gospel is, in effect, it is the same gospel that transforms everybody. It's not that some individuals come to a knowledge of God through one direction and others come through another direction. Everyone comes through Christ. It's the same gospel, the same power, the same message. It's the same deposit that God's people have. And so with that in mind, I want us to notice 3 things tonight. I want us to notice, first of all, that Jesus is telling us in this parable that he is king, no questions asked. Jesus is telling us that he's king, no questions asked. How do we say that? Well, we know from reading this kind of parable that it's not a popularity contest. It's not a kind of X Factor phone in here, that the guy who somehow has kind of ticked the boxes is somehow going to become this the new king. It's the complete opposite, because you have people in this passage who are very clear that they do not like the prospect of this man being king. Look at verse 14. How much clearer could this be? His subjects hated him, and sent a delegation after him to say, "We don't want this man to be king, our king. We don't want this man to rule over us." One of the other translations of the Bible put it famously. We're not told what their reasons are. We believe their reasons must have been, substantial. If they were willing to be publicly going against this ruler of the area, they're willing to do that irrespective of the consequences, and they're going to make their case, and they're going to try and make sure that this individual is not going to be king. But it doesn't matter, because this person is going to be made king. All power, all authority is to be given to this king. The king will then demand certain things to happen, and they're meant to happen. And so you have in this parable one who is going to be king, one who's going to have the authority, the power to direct and instruct, and people must obey. And you have individuals who hate the prospect of this ruler ruling and will do everything in their power to stop it. Jesus is the king. He is a king who many people hate. He is a king who many people will say time and again, we don't want him to be our king. And when you try and strip away some of the reasons behind the positions that they hold, you realize that it's actually irrational. What had Jesus done to merit the hatred of the individuals in his day or the hatred of people today? What has Jesus done that merits people hating him? Because if you look at any kind of, assessment of the life and ministry of Jesus, what do you come into contact with? Well, you come into contact with somebody who spoke the truth. You come into contact with somebody who cared for those that other people didn't. You come into contact with somebody who showed compassion when others were responding with harshness. You saw somebody who didn't simply talk about love, but lived out love. You've got somebody there who practiced what he preached. You know, the ultimate example of that is as he's hanging on the cross there, and he's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus was the one who was telling us about forgiveness. He practiced what he preached. And you put these kind of aspects of the kind of gospel presentation of Jesus together and you say, what is there to hate? What is there to hate? Take it a step further. Those who take the name of Jesus upon ourselves as his people and we seek to follow his example by his grace and by his strength. So we seek to be truthful and we seek to care and we seek to love. And we seek to be compassionate. Now we know we're in a different order to Jesus, but that's what we want to do. When we're in our right spiritual minds, that's how we desire to live. Why would that stir hatred in other people? It's irrational. And yet that's the reality. But let's think of the bigger reality. The bigger reality tonight is whether individuals hate Jesus and his people or not. Whether perhaps even in this room tonight, there's people who hate Jesus. Let's not think that in a church there may not be individuals like that who've been brought along under duress, don't really want to be here, annoyed with the whole prospect of this Jesus guy, can't stand him. Let me tell you something very clear tonight. Whether you hate him or not, it doesn't change his position one iota because he is king. Doesn't matter how much you may regret the fact that he's king. Doesn't matter how much you might fight against it. This is not like a policy that the government may be kind of putting forward and that if we somehow galvanize enough support throughout the country, then eventually those folks down in Westminster or Edinburgh will listen to us. It's not a policy that's up for discussion. Jesus is king, no matter what. So whether you hate him, whether you have bowed the knee in humble, loving submission to him, he is king. And we need to remember that. Second thing. As king, Jesus is coming back. As king, Jesus is coming back. Luke tells us in verse 11 the whole reason that Jesus gave this parable. I've alluded to it a wee bit in the introduction, getting nearer to Jerusalem. Jesus is, by this stage, only a matter of hours away from Jerusalem. He's only a matter of maybe a week away from his death. He's only a matter of a number of weeks away from his ascension into heaven. And so the ministry of Jesus is reaching this kind of climactic kind of part. And the anticipation is kind of growing. And yet in that, he's telling them about the nobleman who's there and then who leaves to come back. And he is here hinting at that a departure is going to be part of what is involved in his kingship. That Jesus is going to go through this ministry, this whole unfolding of God's purposes that's going to culminate in his death and in his resurrection. He is going to be the one who is going to then be away from them. He's going to be invested with the kingly authority that Philippians 2 tells us. Remember that kind of great hymn of Philippians 2 tells of the descent of Jesus, you know, the great parabola. You know, that he didn't kind of grasp a hold of kind of being God, but he made himself nothing. He became a servant and he became subject to death and even death on a cross. And then, therefore, God has highly exalted him to the place that's above, with a name that's above every other name. There he is, kind of in that position of exaltation, that position of power, that position of authority. And this work of Jesus is about to unfold. And he's hinting to them of his departure. That there's going to be a departure before this kind of great unveiling of his power and of his authority. And it's made clear for us in here, in the fact you've got the noble man, he's with them, he's directing them, he's telling them what to do. He then leaves. But he's going to come back. And he's going to check and see what's been done in his absence. And so in many ways, you and I are living today in between two dates. We're living in between the date of the culmination of Jesus' ministry. Don't know, a wee bit loud there on the sound desk. That's a bit better. Living in the culmination of Jesus' ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension, and the date of his return. And as any of us know, when we know that there's a future event, it impacts our present existence, doesn't it? I mean, for small, menial things, you may have a particularly busy week that's about to unfold from tomorrow onwards. And so, because that's your future, today, you've made sure you've rested. You've come to the place of worship to be directed and instructed and to find rest for your souls and to savour your Saviour. But you've not done anything else. You've been resting because you know what's about to take place in the next couple of days if the Lord spares you. We expand it a bit further. We prepare now for when we retire, if we're spared to see that day. We put money away in our pensions. Who knows what's going to be there by the time we retire? But that's what we do. We prepare now for the future event that's about to take place, that the future has an impact upon the present. Now, in this parable, the future return of the king, the anointed, all-powerful king, had an impact upon the current behavior of these 10 individuals. And they needed to be alert to that fact. They needed to be alert to the fact that the king was coming back. And that their conduct now would come into the light on the return of the king. I wonder, can you see the application? See the application for your life and my life as followers of Jesus? That we've been given this gospel deposit. We've been given the contacts that God's given to us to share this deposit with. We know time is passing far quicker than any of us want. We know our kind of opportunities are, you know, to share are kind of a lot less than they were 10 years ago. Because we're 10 years closer to our departure. And we're conscious that our activity now, our service now, our faithfulness now in sharing the gospel is impacted by the return of the king. He's coming back. And yes, we're inhibited sometimes by the people that we've got contacts with. Sometimes we're intimidated as well. But the king is coming back. The time for these contacts to hear the message is getting shorter and shorter. Not simply for them to hear the message, but to respond to it. It's getting shorter. The king's coming back. We're in between these two dates. The culmination of that ministry is death, his resurrection, ascension, and his return. Because Jesus is king, no question. And as king, he's coming back. There's no question about it. Thirdly, I want us to see that Jesus expects faithfulness. You have 3 out of the 10 people that were given this mina called before the king. He comes home as king and he sends for the servants to find out what they've done. And so we're introduced to 3 out of the 10. We're not introduced to the other 7 because, you know, it's not that we're to pick out every single detail within the kind of parables of our Savior to dissect them. It's a general thrust, a general meaning that Jesus is putting across. But 3 of them are called before the king. Now, the first 2 are similar in that they've taken this gospel deposit that they've been entrusted with, and they have witnessed huge growth. They have seen quite a remarkable transformation. There's been great fruit that has been born from what they've been engaged in. And so the first guy who has seen this kind of tenfold increase is spoken to in verse 17. And the king says, "Well done, my good servant," his master replied, "because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter. You take charge of 10 cities." And you think, okay, well, what's going on there? Well, what's going on there, and if you've switched off for the service up until this point, switch back on just now for this very crucial part. Because one of the key elements of this entire parable is this. The rewards of Jesus are so extravagant in comparison to the service we offer. You can imagine this guy, you know, he's been able to use what God has given to him, the opportunities, share. And he's coming before the king, and the king says, "Well, listen, you've done really well. And you've been trustworthy in something small. I think you've proved yourself. So how about the city of Inverness? You're actually going to take charge of that. But not only that, because you've proved yourself, we're going to throw in Aberdeen and Dundee. And see, we're moving south. Do you fancy Glasgow and Edinburgh? Yeah, well, that's 5 cities. But you have actually been faithful, you've been trustworthy. Let's include a few more. How about we'll include Birmingham, maybe Manchester, Liverpool? And let's just go the whole hog. Let's throw in the other big 2 as well. Let's throw in Cardiff. And for good measure, you're going to be in charge of London." Imagine what the guy's response is. "For all I did, you're giving me all this? Really? For my little service, you are giving me such responsibility and blessing. Really?" What was the responsibility and blessing of being able to be in charge of a city? Well, that's the beauty of it. If you were in charge of a city, it meant you had ready access to the king at any time. That you had an access to the king that other people didn't have. And so if you're in charge of 10 cities, that means you are going in and out of the king's presence. You'll be able to go into the king to inform him, to receive direction, to be with him. Because that actually is the reward. It's access to the king. Really? For all I did, I get access to the king? Yes. Because that ultimately is what our future is. Because heaven's not about halos and harps or any of that kind of stuff. Heaven is about being with our Savior. It's about being in his presence. It's about adoring him for who he is. And here the faithfulness of this servant entrusted with his gospel deposit is ready access to the king. And the correct response of the servant is, "I don't deserve this. All I was able to do was only by your help anyway. I don't deserve this." That's the point. Because God is a gracious God. King Jesus is a gracious king. He gives us far more than we could ever earn or expect. Such is the wonder of our Savior. And the next guy comes in. And he says, "Well, you know, maybe not been as fruitful, but we've done this. There's been fruit." And he says, "Well, how about we'll throw in Paris and Berlin and Frankfurt and Rome, and, you know, we'll maybe kind of throw in Madrid for yourself." And he walks out and he sees the first guy. "What did you get? Can you believe it? Can you believe we've been given such a privilege of coming into the presence of the king? Our service was minimal. The reward, extravagant." But then you're all thinking, what about the third guy? What about this third guy? Is he a believer? Because the third guy is quite a conundrum, isn't it? Third guy comes in, verse 20. You know, you can almost picture him taking out his handkerchief, this kind of messy handkerchief, and he's unfolding it, and he says, there you go. What are you doing? Well, I know what you're like, so I decided to just kind of keep it. There it is. You gave it to me, I'm giving it to you back. What makes me think this guy's not got it? Not simply that. But then you think of what Jesus says. And the guy said to him, I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. And then the master replies, I'll judge you by your own words, verse 22, you wicked servant. What's going on here? Well, this is an individual who has been charged with serving but decided against it. This is an individual who found the prospect of obeying the king not something that really kind of ticked his box. Why? It's evident from his answer that he didn't know the king. Because he tends to blame the king in this parable, to blame Jesus. You know, you're a hard man. You kind of expect things that you didn't have anything to do. And you think, well, okay, that's what you're saying as the third guy. Let's call in the other two. Okay, guys, do you think this is a hard man? Do you think this is a guy who's kind of, you know, not worth serving? And they're going, are you mad? Are you mad? Think of, oh, our service was minimal and the extravagance of what we now have. Well, you made a big mistake there, pal. You see, he didn't see anything attractive in being obedient to the commission that he was given. He somehow thought this master was unpleasant. I don't want to give you a false impression. I've never read Pride and Prejudice. I've seen the movie, but I've never read it. But there is a very interesting scene in Pride and Prejudice. If you've not read the book, watch the movie. And in that scene, and in that story, you've got Miss Elliot, who is a single young lady, and you've got this eligible bachelor chap called Mr. Darcy. And Miss Elliot does not think very highly of Mr. Darcy, because Mr. Darcy is aloof, and he appears cold and calculated and kind of a bit miserable. And she does not appreciate even the very notion of herself and Mr. Darcy kind of getting together. That changes one day when herself and her uncle are given a tour of the property that Mr. Darcy owns. The tour is given by this housekeeper. And the housekeeper is going along and she's talking about, you know, what they're like, and there's various different portraits, as you can imagine, in these grand old kind of style homes, various portraits of the different inhabitants, and they're going through the portraits and they come to Mr. Darcy. And the words of the housekeeper, in many ways, change the whole direction of the story. Because the housekeeper says of Mr. Darcy, he is the best landlord. He is the best master. From that moment on, Miss Elliot's kind of, really? I thought he was cold. I thought he was aloof. I thought he was just, you see, he's the best landlord. He's the best master. Because the housekeeper knew, and the housekeeper was telling what Mr. Darcy was like. You see, this third guy here in this parable, he would never be able to turn around and say of King Jesus, he is the best master. He's almost reminiscent of the elder brother in Luke chapter 15, you know, the parable of the prodigal son, or prodigal God, as it probably should be called. And you've got this kind of elder son who's serving grudgingly. He shows as little love to the father as the wayward son did. You know, he's kind of slaving away and you've done nothing for me and you're this and you're that. There's no love there. He doesn't think his father's the best master. In the same way, this third individual doesn't think that serving that way would be serving the best master. Let me ask you tonight, have you experienced yet that Jesus is the best master? I can promise you he is. I can point to scores of people in here who would say the same thing. He is the best master. What he asks us to do with sharing the gospel is minimum in comparison to what he has done and to what he will do for us. He is the best master. And this best master is coming back. So as we kind of bring this together tonight, let's remind ourselves that Jesus is king. No matter what his critics, his haters, others may say or do, he's king. He has been highly exalted. He has that name that's above every name. He's king. All authority, all power is his. He reminded the church of that when he sent off the disciples into the world with the Great Commission. He's king. No questions asked. As king, he's coming back. He alludes it in this parable, trying to kind of quell some of the misplaced expectation. There's going to be a time where he's not going to be present, but he's coming back. And we're in that time. And so the responsibility for us is to make sure we realize we're in that time. In between these two dates, culmination of Jesus' ministry, return of Jesus. Are you ready for his return? Are you ready for his return? Am I ready for his return? When he comes back, he expects faithfulness. He expects us to have been faithful. Taking the gospel deposit, wherever we can, is he going to find us faithful? The rewards that he gives are so extravagant. It ends on a solemn note, however. It ends on a note that reminds us that when Jesus comes back, every knee will bow, some willingly, some not. And those who are not ready for the return of Jesus, those who have not recognized him as the best master, those who have either ignored him, rejected him, hated him, will be dealt with. You see, we're not dealing with kind of airy fairy ideas here. We're dealing with reality. This is our future. Jesus, King Jesus, is coming back. So are you ready tonight? How can I be ready, you say? How can I be ready for this event? You can be ready when you are looking by faith to Jesus Christ, to who he is and what he's done for you. That as God, he has come into this broken world so that the sin that has broken this world can be defeated once and for all. That happened at the cross. He has risen from the dead to conquer the curse of death, the prototype, the first one. He has conquered. Tonight, he is ascended at the right hand in heaven above, praying on behalf of his people, lifting us up before the Father for our individual needs. The same eyes that looked upon a crowd of people who were lost like sheep without a shepherd are the same eyes from the throne of God tonight that are looking down on us. But he's not going to stay there forever because he's coming back for all who have looked to him by faith. You see, you can't save yourself any more than I could save myself or anybody else in here could save themselves. We need someone to save us, and he is the one. And as we saw this morning, you have one of the greatest promises of Scripture. When he says to you, whoever comes to me, I will never turn them away. You see, if you're not ready for the return of Jesus, it's nobody else's fault but yours, because he invites you tonight to come to him. He'll never turn you away. Our King's on the throne. He's coming back. Praise God for these truths.